Father God, we do honor you. Lord, our hearts are amazed at the wonder of the cross. A piece of wood standing upright and a piece of cross that's wood that's horizontal. In earthly terms, not much. But because of the sacrifice that you made on a cross of wood, we have forgiveness and life. We do stand amazed at that. Father, we were utterly and hopelessly lost until you found us, until you sought us and loved us supremely. Thank you for allowing us to gather this morning and to sing your praises. Thank you for the beauty of worship. Thank you for your word. We ask now, Father, that as we've gathered here, that our hearts have been prepared. And now that you would speak to us from your holy word, not words, Lord, of a man, but words from your book, from your heart, breathed, Lord, from you. And we pray, Lord God, that what we would find today is transformation for your glory. And that is what we ask as we gather now around your book, your Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned before, I'm a big fan of the old Andy Griffith series. Anybody join with me in that? You got to raise your hand if you love Andy, or else I'm going to have to go into a big explanation for this illustration. Most everybody understands Andy, amen? One of my favorite episodes is where Andy and Barney and Gomer decide that they're going to take a bunch of the boys from town out camping. So they get all their gear and everything together, and they get ready to head out. And as you can imagine or remember, Barney is an expert on camping. He begins to tell them all that he knows how to do and all of his honors and all of his abilities out in the woods. So they go, and they set up, and they camp, and they spend the night. In the morning, Opie got up, and he kind of wandered away from camp. Well, when Barney got up and looked and saw that Opie was gone, he devised a plan. His plan was, with all of his wonderful knowledge, he was going to take Gomer and go and find Opie. Well, you know what happened if you're a fan of the show. Barney got utterly and hopelessly lost. The problem that made it even worse, though, was that he didn't realize it. Not for a while. And Andy, as he always does, he kind of swept into the picture. And he set everything up so that Barney would be okay, even cooked a pheasant for him so they wouldn't be hungry, and made the way that Barney could get out of the woods, all the time allowing Barney to think that he was the expert and he had found his own way out. And I thought, wow, you know, that's one of those heartwarming versions of Andy Griffith. Good old Barney didn't have to have his pride hurt. Good old Barney got his way out of the woods, and good old Barney had his psyche intact because he still believed that he could get out of the woods. And so you end the story with a big smile on your face, another episode of Barney and Andy, and everything turned out well. Well, I don't mean to bring any negativity to Andy Griffith, but I want you to think with me one step further about that episode for just a moment. Imagine 3 weeks later, Barney decides, because he has this idea in his head that he is an outdoor expert, that he's going to head back out into the woods. No Andy around. Andy doesn't know it. Doesn't even have Gomer with him now. And he goes back out into the woods. What do you think would have been the result? Barney would have been hopelessly and utterly lost again, and maybe this time fatally lost. Because the truth of the matter was, is that no matter how good Andy may have made Barney feel about his condition, the truth of the matter was he was ill-equipped, he was unable to take care of himself, he did not have the means to find his way out. He was lost and he would have remained lost, and it could have been fatal. One of the things that stirs my heart and my soul when I look across the landscape of American Christianity is the idea that there has been a lot of preaching for decades now that I fear has done for the American citizen the same thing that Andy Griffith did for Barney. It has looked at Americans, it has looked at people in and outside the church, and it has preached a message that has made individuals feel as if they understood everything they needed to know about the path from moving from being lost to found. The trouble is this: will those means hold up when those individuals stand before God? Let me bring it closer to home. Will your idea, your means, your decisions, your views on what it means to be found by Christ, will they hold up ultimately in the day that you stand before Him? Because brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, the truth of the matter is nothing else will matter. All of the things that we do inside and out of church, all of the religious things, all of the things that we assign to our goodness and our morality and our neighborliness, all of our church activities, none of that is going to matter. We can feel as good about ourselves as we want to feel. But the only thing that matters is, will we have found salvation by the means that God established? We began looking last week as we've been marching through the book of Galatians. We began looking last week at salvation established by God. We found there in Galatians chapter 3, we picked up in verse 27. And we got just barely into the passage that we're looking at. We saw last week how God established the criteria for salvation. And without going back through that all over again, what we found is that the criteria for salvation is that you are in Christ, baptized in Christ, that you belong to Christ. He has ownership of you. You have surrendered it all before Him. And having done so, been made brand new. You are in Christ. So that when God looks at you, you are buried in the folds of the grace and love of Jesus Christ. So what God sees when He looks at you is not you. He doesn't see you. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your failure. He doesn't see your weakness. What He sees is the almighty blood of Jesus Christ that has washed your sin away and made you brand new. But the point is, you must be in Christ. That's God's criteria. He didn't say, well, you got to have one leg in Christ, and you got to have one leg in the church, and you got to be good, and you got to read your Bible, and you got to do these things. And if you do all these things, and you're really good, and your good outweighs your bad, well, then you're okay too. No, He said one thing: in Christ. Well, the question then is, how do we get in Christ? How does that happen? Is there a magical prayer that you pray? Is that the means that God designed? Is there a certain organization that you join? Is there a group that you affiliate with? Is there a set of standards that you follow? Are there some, you know, bippity-boppity-boo magical things that you can... How do you get in Christ? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at the second part of this passage, salvation established by God. We're going to find out here in Galatians, mostly in chapter 4, in the early portions of it this morning, that God established not only the criteria of salvation, but He also established the means. And God lets us know, first of all, that He is the means. You see, God in His goodness, God in His book will not leave us like Andy left Barney, thinking that we have something that we do not. God's intent is for you to know and to know for sure. The Bible tells us that these things have been written that we may know that we have eternal life. God does not want you wondering and doubting and fearing and back and forth. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but is there anyone in here today that when you seriously think about your salvation, you know, in those moments where you don't allow yourself to just push it out of your thoughts because it's too deep and it's maybe too painful, you just push it out of your thoughts, but in those moments where you say, God, I'm really going to dwell on it. I'm really going to think about it. Am I saved? Am I truly a Christian? Is there anyone in here today that would say you go back and forth and struggle with that? Don't raise your hand. Just talk to God about it. Maybe at night when you lay your head on the pillow. Maybe when you contemplate serious things. You're not sure. You see, God wants you to be sure. And He tells you the means of being in Him, of being saved. We're going to see that today from the book of Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to ask you if you would to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start back where we began with this passage in verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27, and the Word of God says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is the child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Father, take your word today, and in these moments that we have together, Lord God, would you make clear to each and every heart today the authentic means of salvation. God, our desire is that not a single person would leave this room doubting, teetering, wondering, fearing, are they in you? Lord, there are so many false messages out there. The church has not been immune to the false gospels of easy believism. The church has not been immune to the false gospels of just a quickie prayer or maybe following an ordinance or whatever it may be. God, we have not been immune to that. But we ask in the power of your Spirit today that you would take your word and reveal to us your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I mentioned before, we said last week that God established the criteria for salvation there, baptized into Christ, having put on Christ. But this week we're going to move on to the next part. God established also the means of salvation. Look with me at chapter 4 there in verse 1. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." What do we see? We see here the means that God established that we might be saved. The first thing that we note in verse 1 through 3 there is the law. "Now I see that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards." Now in chapter 3, we've already seen a little bit about the law. It was described there as our tutor that brings us to Christ, that brings us to the cross. Here it's described also as a guardian, as a steward. Remember we talked about the picture of the law? The law was that which revealed the character of God to us, and unfortunately, or actually very fortunately, also reveals the depravity of our character in relation to Him. And so the law takes us and it shows us how holy and perfect God is and how unholy and imperfect we are. And it gathers us around and it draws us right to the grace of the cross. But the law is absolutely vital. For the nation of Israel, God established the law. The law was to distinguish them from all other peoples. The law was to bring them to the point that they would be absolutely grateful for the grace of a Savior. You see, the law does not have the ability to save. The law simply slays us. And you say, well, I don't like that too much. I like the roly-poly, lovey-puvy God. I don't like a God that would do anything that would make me feel poorly about myself or that would hurt my self-esteem. From pre-K all the way up, my teachers have drummed into my head that self-esteem is the most important thing that I have, and how dare a God question that? Why, good old Mrs. Arbuckle in kindergarten, she told me the most important thing that I could do was to love me. God gave us the law in love. Because I want to tell you, nobody drives speedily to the emergency room unless they understand that they have an emergency. Nobody goes to a doctor unless they understand that they're sick. Nobody asks for help unless they see the need. No person calls for the lifeguard until they realize that they're drowning. The problem with humanity, the Bible tells us, is that in our hearts, we each desire to go our own way. And not only do we desire our own way, we think our own way is great. The Bible says that there is a way that seems right to a man, right in his own eyes. You and I live our own way. We wander around in the woods like Barney, if you will, and we think we're doing okay. And there's a number of people out there on television and in pulpits that are willing, more than willing, to tell us, you know what, you're right, you are okay, you're doing just fine, don't let anybody tell you differently. And the reason they do that is because they love your money. They love your attention. But can I say something shocking? They don't love you. Because if they loved you, they would tell you the truth. You wouldn't take one more visit back to a doctor that did not tell you your illness because he was afraid you wouldn't come back to him. You wouldn't dare. God gives us the law that it would destroy our self-righteousness, that it would cause us to stop counting on our own ability to find our way out of the woods of life, that we would stop trusting in ourselves to find a path to God. Because the Bible has told us clearly there is no way to God but Jesus Christ. So He gave us the law so that we would quit relying on self. Then it says there in verse 2, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. You see, it's God's law, God's word, and then it's also God's timing. For the children of Israel, God had given them the law, and it had broken down all of their self-righteousness. That's what it was designed to do. And then, once they had understood their lostness, that's when He gave to them His grace. That's when He sent Jesus Christ. In God's timing, in the time appointed by the Father, look at verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. So it's God's timing. When does God act on a heart? You want me to tell you when God acts on your heart? When your heart is humble. God does not mess with prideful hearts. You say, how do you know that? Look throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ will never turn away grace and mercy to a humble heart. But I want to tell you something. Neither will God heap His blessings on a prideful and stubborn heart. When the children of Israel were stiff-necked and hard-hearted, God's blessings departed from them. But when they would humble themselves and cry out to Him, He poured out blessings more abundantly than they could ever imagine. He has promised us that He will give us blessings that we couldn't press them down. If we pressed them down, they'd run over. They would overflow everything we have. The blessings of God are multiplied to those who are humble. But when the law has not done its work, when the heart is hard and says, you know what, I am not bad, I'm a pretty good person, I don't care what they say, I'm okay with God, my good works are a lot better than my bad works, and God, I'm standing before You and I'm not so bad. Let me tell you, if that is the desire and that is the intent and that is the feeling and sentiment of your heart, you are not ready to receive anything from God. The only time you receive His blessing is when you are humbled before Him. And in the perfect time, God works. What did He do? He sent His Son. The Bible tells us that He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, what does it mean to say that He was born of a woman? Well, when God came, He didn't just appear as a massive being above the earth and say, hear ye, you'uns better get right down there. Do you know what He did? He came and joined us. He took on flesh. He humbled Himself. Do you get that picture? There is God in all of His glory. dwelling with the angels from eternity past, having nothing ahead of him if he desired it, but just glory in the future, with all of the angels of heaven gathered around the throne, singing his praises, bowing before him, serving him without question. That could have been his. But he chose to humble himself. Maybe that's why he chooses to bless the ones who are humble. He took on flesh. Why? So he could identify with us. So he could endure everything that we could endure. So that he would not just have sympathy, but he would have empathy. He would understand because he had been here. Jesus took on flesh. God took on flesh. Do we ever allow that to just escape us? To forget that the Almighty God of all the universe took on flesh when he didn't have to. He walked until his feet hurt. He was hungry. He wept. He was tired. He was ridiculed. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was rejected. Why? Why, God? Why? He said, because I love you. Because I love you. Because I love you, I am willing to identify with you. It says that he was born under the law. What does that mean? That he placed himself beneath that same standard that God the Father had established. That means he had to fulfill its demands. What are the demands of the law? Well, one is that we live it. And you say, well, why is God hung up on law? It's not, don't think of it in terms of earthly law. The law of God is a reflection of his character. When God says do not lie, it's because God is a God who does not lie. When God says love your neighbor, it's because he is a God who loves supremely. When God says do not steal, it's because he's a God that doesn't take away things that are not rightly his. You see, they're reflections of his character. And Jesus came and he lived his entire life on this earth without ever breaking the law. Isn't that amazing to think about? How many times would you say you break God's law in a day? Can I tell you something? I don't want you to know my count. Do you want me to know yours? No. But never in all of his life, in thought, word, or deed, did he ever sin or break God's law. Do you know what the second demand of the law is? That when you break God's law, the punishment is death. The Bible says that if you break one law, one of God's laws, you're guilty of all. Why? Well, because you have slandered his character. So it doesn't matter which one you choose to slander his character with. You've slandered his character. The penalty is death. So here we have Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong. He never broke a law, but yet he was willing to fulfill the other demand of the law, which is death. And you say, well, that's kind of cuckoo. He was innocent. I mean, in our culture today, what we have is guilty people crying out they're innocent, right? We're used to that. You expect that a criminal is going to say, oh, I didn't do it. Wasn't my fault. Mama didn't smile at me enough when I was growing up, so it's her fault. I didn't do it. It couldn't be my fault. That's kind of the mentality of us today, isn't it? Find a way to kind of minimize it, to kind of worm out of it, to kind of make it seem like it's not as bad as it really was. And take somebody else's punishment? You got to be kidding. No way, no how. I don't want to take my own punishment. When I was a kid growing up, I was the only kid in the house at the time, but listen, if I could get a neighbor kid blamed, I'd get a neighbor kid blamed. If I get somebody else to take the whipping, I get somebody else to take the whipping. I'm not taking the whipping. If I was at school and got in trouble, I was going to find a way to get somebody else in the principal's office, not me. How many else would testify that you too? Amen. We got a few honest people and the rest of you smug. That's our nature, isn't it? To find a way out. Doesn't that make it even more amazing that Jesus said, I never sinned, Father, but I'm not going to try to get out of a thing. In fact, Father, what I want you to do is this. I want you to take all of their sin, all of their self-righteousness, all of their wretchedness, and I want you to put it on me. You see, that's what that cross is all about. It's not about God just saying, oh, well, I love them, so I'll just forget it. Just forget it. They're fine. No, the cross is about the law being fulfilled. Jesus said, Father, your name cannot be disgraced by the breaking of the law. Your character cannot be impugned by the law being broken. God, Father, I will not stand for it. You can't just overlook it. Father, your name must be glorified. Your name must be exalted. There must be punishment for all of the wretchedness of all of man's sin. You cannot just overlook it. Father, I will take the punishment. And he did. On the cross. You see, there was a legal transaction going on. It wasn't just a good example. God was saying the rightful punishment penalty that must be paid is now being poured out on my son. Oh yeah, there's one other part. He said, Father, I love them so much, I don't want them to just be forgiven. Father, I love them so much, I want them to come and to be with me forever. So, Father, here's what I want to do. Not only do I want to take their sin, Father, take my righteousness, my goodness, and give it to them. Do you want to know how you find yourself in Christ? When you have received the righteousness of Christ in your life. There's only one way for that. You have to come to a point where you say, God, I am a sinner. Not just human, not just made a few mistakes here and there. God, I am a sinner who deserves to be punished and separated from you for all eternity. God, I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. I'm not just upset because I've gotten caught. I'm not just upset because I don't want to face punishment. God, I'm upset. I'm torn up because I see who you are and I have offended you. And because I have offended you, God, you are perfectly right and just to cast me away from your presence forever. And God, I admit that. But Lord, I believe really truly that Jesus loved me that much, that he took my punishment and then rose from the dead. You know how the Bible tells us that we come into that relationship with him? The Bible calls it repent. It means that I turn, I'm going my way. I feel like I'm pretty good. I'm doing okay. I don't want to hear any business about my sin or anything like that. Everybody messes up. Preacher, don't tell me about that mess. God, I'm sick of that attitude. I turn away from that attitude and I turn to Jesus. That's what repent means. I change my mind, God. I'm not so good. My way is not so right. My way is wrong. I change my mind. I change my heart. I turn it all over to you, God. And then I say simply this, Jesus, I give you my life. I turn from my sin and myself, and I surrender my life to you. It's not about just praying a prayer. It's not about coming forward. It's not about asking Jesus into your life. It's certainly not about accepting him. He's acceptable whether we ever accept him or not. The question is, are we acceptable to him? And on the promise of his word, he has said, if we'll turn from our sin and trust our lives to him, he will forgive us and make us whole. Says here that he was born of a woman, born under the law. You see, God has given you the why. Why should you come to him? Because you're just like me. You're a sinner in desperate need. He's given us the how. His love. His love poured out on Calvary that forgives all sin, cleanses you from all iniquity. I want to tell you something. You're not supposed to just stay feeling wretched. The whole reason for grace is that once you have turned from that wretchedness, He showers you with grace and love and mercy. And I want to tell you today that if you will turn from your sin and turn to Him, everything you have ever done will be under the blood. Everything you will ever do will be under the blood. You will be His child and nothing will ever separate you. The grace and the beauty and the mercy of that goes beyond any ability to describe. That's the goal. It's not a guilt trip. It's a grace highway. It's not a guilt trip. It's a grace highway. It says He will make us brand new. The Bible tells us that when God is speaking in our hearts, if He's speaking to you today, in the book of 2 Corinthians, it says that, behold, now is the time, today is the day of salvation. You say, preacher, well, when do I come into Christ? When He's speaking to your heart. When He's speaking to your heart. You don't just any old day say, okay, well, today I think I'll take Him. Yeah, you know what? I think I'll wait a little while. I got a few things coming up next week. Good party, some good activities, some good things. I better not take Him just yet. I'm going to wait a little while. I got some other things to do. I got to work this thing out of my mind. I got to figure out what people will think. I've got some stuff to take care of first, and then I'll come to Him after all that's said and done. Don't mess with God that way. If He's speaking to your heart today, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you come to Him. You say, well, how do I do that? With your eyes wide open and your hearts more open, listen to this. You simply say to God in your heart, Lord, I turn from myself and my sin. If you want to come to Christ, just say that in your heart with me right now. Lord, I turn from myself and my sin. Today I give my life to You, Jesus. With my heart I believe You died on the cross. With my mouth I confess You as Lord. If you turn from your sin today and you gave your life to Jesus, I simply want you to say, you don't have to shout it, you simply just say this, say it. The Bible says to say it. Jesus is my Lord. Those of you who already know Him, how about we just say that? Why don't we say that together once? Simply, Jesus, You're my Lord. What a sweet thing. We're going to have a time of invitation. If God has spoken to your heart today at the time of invitation, it's simply a time for you to come. I will pray with you, or you can pray at this altar. We would love to talk with you about what a relationship with Jesus Christ means. I'm going to ask if you would to stand.